If you would, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Our scripture reading will be the first 10 verses, though our focus will be on the early part of the chapter. Galatians 6, as Paul begins to bring again some application of the truths that he's brought of living in the Spirit and how that looks in our lives. Galatians chapter 6, and from verses 1 to 10, following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Let's please stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. We have been watching, or Paul has been taking us through the progression of the spiritual warfare that we're in that last section of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. And he's been describing that conflict there is between the flesh and the spirit, and the way of victory being crucifying the flesh and walking in the spirit. And so now he begins to get into some of the practical outworking of that. What does it look like to walk in the spirit? What does a life in the spirit look like? And it brings up the reality that that has to do with our personal relationships with one another in the body of faith. One of the greatest evidences that you are walking in the Spirit is not that you've had some private mystical experience, but it has everything to do with practical relationships between you and the others in the church. Well, the first fruit of the Spirit was love. And even though in that placement in the list of the fruits of the Spirit, it probably is primarily directed love to God, John, in his letter, has made it very clear that if we say we love God, we must and will love one another. And if we don't love one another, then the words, "I love God," are meaningless and false. If our claim to be Christians is going to be evidenced as true, it's going to be evidenced as true in the way we conduct ourselves with one another. And all your claims to be a Christian mean absolutely nothing if what Paul says in these verses aren't true in your life. You have to examine yourself against these things. And as he gets into this, he tells us things that we should not do toward one another and the things we should do toward one another. In verse 26, as I mentioned last time, is sort of a transitional verse, chapter 5, verse 26. It's rounding out the discussion of what it means to be walking in the Spirit. That is, in the spiritual warfare, we're doing battle against those things that are the works of the flesh. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're not becoming conceited. We're not provoking one another. We're not envying one another. That's how we're to act. This whole issue of boasting and pride is going to be a prominent thing in the coming verses. So we're not to act in this way. But as we mentioned, it's a transitional verse. It's actually leading on. It may be the first part of how we're to live as believers in the body of faith as those who are filled by the Spirit, and it's not to do these things. We're not to be conceited. We're not to be proud. In chapter 6, he underscores this whole issue of pride. In verse 3 of chapter 6, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Or down in verse 13 and 14, not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. God forbid I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this whole issue of not boasting, not having superiority over one another, not envying one another. That's how we're not to act toward one another. But then he gets into some of the things, how should we act toward one another? And how should we care for one another? And the basic point there in the first few verses is that we're to bear each other's burdens. That's the overall point. And that's what we're going to be hammering this morning. And I thought I was going to get farther. I was telling Mark here earlier, I had planned to go through verse 6. And I made it as far as verse 2. So hopefully we'll do all right getting through verse 2. But as we look at this whole concept of bearing one another's burdens, in verse 1, Paul gives us an example of what it means, one example of what it means to bear one another's burdens, an illustration of that. In verse 2, he gives us some of the principles of bearing one another's burdens. Depending on which commentary you read or which sermon you might read on this, sometimes they do the principle first and then come back to the illustration. We're going to take the illustration first, the example, and then look at the principles of bearing one another's burdens in verse 2. And the illustration, a particular example of burden bearing, is in verse 1 where he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, for you also may be tempted. One of the examples of bearing each other's burdens is to restore someone who's been caught in a sin. And this verse is a very significant one. And actually, each phrase, in some cases, each word is very significant. And the first word he addresses them as brothers. It's a recognition that you and I are part of the family of God. In fact, this whole chapter is focused around that. The very first word of the chapter and the very last word of the chapter, except for the amen, is the word brothers. And it's a recognition that you and I have a connection of being members together in the family of God. And just as in your natural families, your human families, there are frustrations that you don't always get to get along, but you work hard at those relationships as much as you can. You try to maintain those relationships. Same thing is true in the spiritual family. I know there are times when another believer does something and you say, why would they do something so stupid? Or they just get under your skin and they're annoying. They don't act like you act, or they don't think like you think. They don't read everything that you've read, or they don't practice everything, whatever it might be. But you're still part of the family of faith. And you're called on to remember that and remember your obligation to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of faith. The second phrase is, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to have struggle with sin. The spiritual warfare, the battle of the flesh and the spirit are made that clear. A believer can be caught in a sin. And whether they're caught in a sin as the woman caught in adultery in John 8, in other words, they're in a sin and someone sees it and finds it and notices it, whether they catch themselves in a sin, They get tripped up by sin. And while there's a little distinction here probably between a habitual, long-standing sin and an occasional or a temptation being tripped up by a sin, the fact of the matter is, as believers, we sometimes get entangled by sin. We're tripped up by them. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about laying aside the sin that so easily besets us, the sins that entangle us. And you get the idea that's a running a race, that the robe fell down and tripped him up and he fell. And sometimes sin and temptation has a way of catching us off guard. We are living our Christian life and all of a sudden, boom, we're entangled and falling into sin. That's the situation that Paul presents to us in this example of bearing one another's burdens. Well, what in the world are we to do? Well, he tells us, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. What should be done with this person is restoration. That's the goal. That's the object of the person. And this idea of restoring is to return that person to their former condition. Put them back on the path. Hold them up. Put them on the path again. It was used in one of the ways it was used in the was in the arena of medicine for setting a bone. This person's broken a bone. And what you're called on to do as a fellow brother or sister in the church is to help set the bone. To help put the joint back in its place so that they can walk again and they can proceed further again. Unfortunately, you and I as Christians don't always offer very good treatment to broken bones in the church. Sometimes we ignore it. We kind of pretend maybe it's there, not there. We sort of stand around doing nothing. To use the medical illustration, maybe it's like a timid medical student who sees a compound fracture of a leg, and it's ugly, and it's messy, and it's bleeding. It's not only a broken leg, but it's the bones sticking out, and you know, ooh, I don't want to get my hands messy with that, so I'm just going to kind of walk by and sort of forget that bone. But the bone has to be set, or it will never heal. Sometimes we just talk about it. Oh, wow, isn't that bone a terrible break? Ooh, man, that's awful. I can't imagine someone going through that. Man, that's just bad, bad, bad. I just can't believe it. The bone is sticking out that way. Whew, I'm glad I don't have a fracture like that. And then we go on. We talk about it. We diagnose it. We say, boy, that person's caught in a sin. Sure, I'm glad I'm not in their situation. And then we end it. Sometimes we bring to that person a message of condemnation. Well, it serves them right. Let them stew in their own juices for a while and learn their lesson. And we bring blaming and condemnation to the person, instead of helping set the bone. We forget that we too were sinners in need of grace. The goal of what our burden bearing for a Christian caught into sin is to restore them. That's our goal. That's our objective, to take action to help them. Christians caught in a sin don't need isolation or amputation. They need restoration. I love the way Martin Luther in his commentary describes this. He says, this process of restoration. He says, run to him. Reach out your hand. Raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words and embrace him with motherly arms. That's burden bearing. When someone's caught in the sin. Well, who should do this? Well, Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore him. Now, this is a phrase that some of you might use and say, okay, that leaves me off the hook. That's somebody else. It's not me. But you can't get off the hook. Not in the context of what Paul's talking about here. Who are the ones who are spiritual? Who are the ones who are in the Spirit? It's those who are Christians. All Christians are spiritual. All Christians have an obligation to be involved in this. You can't weasel out of your responsibility by saying, well, that's somebody else's job. Or I'm not as spiritual as somebody else. If you claim to be a Christian, your name is in that phrase. You are responsible to reach out with the love of God. But in another sense, in a practical sense, I understand that either due to temperament or maturity, experience, there are some sins that others need to handle. There are some sins that others maybe are better equipped. There are some of you that couldn't handle dealing with someone who had fallen into homosexuality. Or someone who had been caught in adultery. It'd be too much for you. Couldn't stand it. Wouldn't be able to deal with it. So I understand in the practical sense of the matter, and the elders and the deacons and pastors particularly are called on, they better handle it all. But that doesn't leave you as individual believers off the hook. You need to be involved in this as well. But there are some who perhaps are more responsible and are more obligated to be a part of this, who have a greater sense. If you haven't been ever been gripped fully with the reality and the depth of your own wickedness, then some sins may be offensive to you. Or if you've never come to the point where you were just gripped with your helplessness, then you're going to say, fix yourself. If you've never come to the point where you were gripped with the utter amazing grace that's been poured out into your life, then maybe some sins will be overwhelming. But if you've known your sin and its depths, if you've known your utter, complete helplessness, and if you've known the wonderful grace, how much you've needed grace, then you are ready to restore one. Because that it's grace that's needed. It's grace that's needed for that you've known that you can extend. How should sinners be restored? In the spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is one of those qualities of one of the fruits of the Spirit. You can't go into the process of restoration charging ahead with all guns blazing. There has to be a sensitivity and a sympathy and an empathy. Not an excusing. Understand that. It's not excusing it. And sometimes sin has to be confronted, and sometimes it has to be confronted strongly, but there's this gentleness or this sensitivity that's a part of ultimately restoring someone. Going to that person, Matthew 18 gives us a great pattern for restoring someone. The goal is restoration. You go to your brother or your sister and you talk to them about their sin. If they won't hear you, you take another Christian with you and you talk to them. Ultimately, if you have to, you bring them to the elders. And only as a last resort will they be put out of the church. The goal is to restore. The goal is to get repentance. And sometimes there's confrontation and that's needed. And I'm not denying that in anything that I'm saying. But we have to, but bearing another's burdens is when they're caught in a sin. And maybe that's where being caught is, their own recognition that they're caught in a sin. And they feel helpless to overcome it. And you can come alongside and bear that burden and help them progress forward spiritually. And the last thing he tells us about this burden bearing is we need humility. He says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. One of the temptations when we're correcting someone else is a little bit of pride. You need my help, so I'm better than you are. We might tell someone, you need help, but we never do it with the sense that I don't need help, too. We do it carefully, lest we're tempted to have some sort of superiority over them. Paul wrote in another place, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That's the example. Now the principle in verse 2 is this. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. This is the principle which the first illustration was an example of. You and I, as fellow believers in the body of faith, are to bear one another's burdens. And the assumption here behind this command, this exhortation, is that there are burdens which you aren't intended to carry alone. There are heavy burdens that come into your life that you are not intended to carry by yourself. Whether it be a sorrow or a worry, loneliness, an illness, a financial setback, whatever, it's a heavy burden. And I'll anticipate a question that's going to come up when we come back to this. In this verse it says, bear each other's burdens. In verse 5 it says, carry your own load. And this is the distinction. In verse 2 it's a heavy, heavy load. To use a traveling comparison, in verse 2, it would be like a huge trunk full of the heaviest stuff you can find. And it's a load that no one person can carry. Two have to carry it. Whereas in verse 5, it's your overnight bag or your carry-on luggage. You have a responsibility for things, but this isn't what verse 2 is talking about. There's a load that comes on people. And we try to carry our burdens by ourselves. We do it because we think we're keeping a stiff upper lip. I'll be strong. I can carry this. I can handle this. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. It's more stoicism, a grin and bear it, than it is acting biblically. Sometimes we read the exhortations to cast our burdens on the Lord and we think, well, I don't need to put it on anybody else. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Jesus said, if you're weary and heavy laden, come to him and he will give you rest. Peter says, cast your care on the Lord for he cares for you. And all of those things are true. Certainly, Jesus alone can bear the burden of the guilt of your sin. Only he can do that. And certainly, you're to cast your care on the Lord to help him bear up your loads. But part of what God has ordained, and it's clearly true because of this verse, is he has ordained that his help for you in your time of need is to come from your fellow believers. God has ordained that they come alongside you and they help you. And by refusing that, you're denying the help that God has given to you. There's a perfect illustration in the life of the Apostle Paul. There was a period in his ministry after he had been to Corinth, where he was terribly worried about that church. He had written one letter to him, and it was kind of severe, and possibly a second letter that we don't have that was severe as well. He had to tell them to practice church discipline. He was worried. Some people in Corinth hated him. They despised him. He was worried about their spiritual condition. He was concerned. He describes himself as afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And then he says, but God who comforts the downcast, that's him, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So there Paul was, overwhelmed with this heavy burden of worry and care and anxiety over the church, and he had opposition from without and fears within. He was downcast, he says clearly. And what was the answer to his downcast? Well, Paul, just pray and cast your burden on the Lord. That wasn't it. The door opens and in walks Titus. Titus, my friend, my fellow worker in the ministry, there comes Titus. And he helps carry the load. He helps carry the burden. Everybody, you can't share your burdens with everybody, I realize, but there's someone you can share it with. There's someone God has to help come alongside you to bear that burden with you. And you and I are encouraged to be that person of bearing one another's burdens. And he ends the verse by saying, by doing this, by our love and friendship for one another, bearing each other's burdens, he says, we fulfill the law of Christ. And so much foolishness has been written on that phrase. The law of Christ isn't a new set of laws to take place of the Old Testament, but it's the ultimate fulfillment of the moral law. Love for God and love for your neighbor, love for Christ. Or the love Christ gave us, the love, the new commandment he gave us, that we would love one another as he loved us. We love our neighbor, we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. We want to be a child of God in the fullest sense and please God in every way. This is the way to do it. This is the way to fulfill the law of Christ. This is the way to please your Father in every way. Bear one another's burdens. Come alongside them and strengthen them and bear them up. And you and I have to have the humility both to bear another's burdens and to allow someone else to bear our burdens. We sometimes talk about the grace of giving, and you need that. You need to have the grace to give to others, but there's the grace of receiving as well. Do you hide within yourself and say, well, I'm not going to let anybody else help me? Sometimes you need that other person to come along and to support you and help you in your burden. Not everyone, perhaps, but someone. You and I are given the test of the genuineness of our profession of faith. Are you really a Christian? Well, one of the evidences, the test, is how you relate to one another. The word one another is the dominant phrase in this whole passage. Don't provoke one another. Don't envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. How are we doing on one anothering? That's a key element of the genuineness of our Christianity. This passage is the answer to that ungodly, unbelieving question of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, he was implying too, well, God, have you lost someone? You don't know where Abel is? But am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You are called to care and support and encourage and carry the burdens of your brothers and your sisters. May you and I do this, live in this loving, godly way among one another, and fulfill the law of Christ and honor Him in our lives together. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you might help us to continue to grow in these graces that are urged upon us by the Apostle Paul in this passage. May we be bearing one another's burdens and worry and concern, or restoring a sinner to the proper path. May you, O Father, help us to grow as we continue to think about and pray about and learn about what all of this means practically in our lives. And may we as a church be a place where there is help in time of need. And that we would pour out ourselves in service for one another. That Christ would be seen in us, and He would be glorified. And we ask all this in His name. Amen. After the benediction, we'll sing the first stanza of God Be With You Till We Meet Again. It's hymn number 386. Dear people of God, please stand together for the benediction. Receive now His blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with and abide with you all now and forevermore. Amen.